We praise God for the gift of yet a new day, a new Lord's Day, to be together and worship. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. That's our sermon text for this morning. Isaiah 11, 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with open hands, needy and desperate for the illumination of your Spirit, Lord. We don't want these verses we have read to simply be black ink on white paper. We want to see you burn these truths to our hearts and cause them to bear fruit in our lives. And no flesh and blood can accomplish that. So please draw near and do that which only you can do, and exalt Jesus, strengthen the weak in our midst, lift up the downcast and devastated. Your word revives hearts and makes wise the simple, and enlightens eyes and rejoices hearts. Send it forth in that power this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One author has very insightfully observed that when people live under a decaying and corrupt political regime, and we know that those kinds of regimes are often marked by corruption and abuses and wickedness of all sorts. And this author's observation is that when people live under a regime like that, what they start to long for is structure, law and order, accountability, reliable public institutions made possible by wise legislation. I think that's a very insightful observation, don't you? I mean, you see, it holds true in every stratum of society. For example, if children find themselves in an environment that lacks healthy routines and rhythms, they will start to long for predictability and stability and structure. Even if they can't articulate to you what they want, you will observe behavior that tells you they are missing something. They want something. That's true of employees at a workplace. If employees find themselves in a work environment that is chaotic and unpredictable and oppressive, they soon start longing for better work conditions. It doesn't matter how much they make in the very oppressive and chaotic and unpredictable environment. That's true for a wife under a passive husband. That's true for church members at a church whose leaders have a track record of not ruling well. That's true, of course, in a country where the citizens feel that the government is there to feed on them rather than care for and protect them. I hope that gives you some kind of understanding of just the sheer grace and kindness that God showed the Israelites after he delivered them from Egypt. They were in Egypt 430 years. They had no idea how to organize themselves into a nation. And God delivers them. And then what does he do next? He gives them laws to help them organize themselves into a nation. Can you imagine just how tragic and dangerous it would have been for the Israelites if after the deliverance, God said, there, go and organize yourself into a nation. They would have had no idea, nothing of what to do, no reference, no frame of reference on how to try to organize themselves into a nation. You can only imagine the strife and bickering and infighting and all of the oppression and brutality that would have ensued in the midst of all that. Moses wanted the Israelites to recognize this. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says to them, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? They saw the law of God given to them. You know, we tend to think the law was some kind of an oppressive thing that God, an oppressive yoke that God put on the Israelites. Not at all. For that, it was a tremendous gift of God's grace and kindness to them to help them organize themselves into a nation. So here's my point. Human beings cannot tolerate anarchy for very long. We were not designed to flourish in anarchy. Isaiah gives us examples of that in chapter 3, verse 8, and in the context, Isaiah is talking about a situation where God has unleashed judgment on Judah because of their hypocrisy and oppression of the weak and the poor, the orphans and the widows, and because of their covenant unfaithfulness, and God judges them, and the country is so decimated, there are no males to lead, and this is what is going to happen. Verse 6 of chapter 3. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. See, people are missing leadership. They want somebody to lead them. Or in chapter 3, 25, this is about women. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take the reproach away from us. I'm just trying to show you from God's word that by our very makeup and constitution, we cannot tolerate anarchy for very long. Isn't that why, as you read world history, you see that most of the most brutal dictators that have emerged in human history have often gained ascendancy in a nation when people felt like there was nobody to lead them? And so they would grab onto any kind of promise of somebody who is seeming to promise stability and leadership. Well, why is that the case? Why are we as humans wired to look for leadership, to look for stability and predictability? Why is that the case with us? I think it's the case because we are made in the image of God. And God is a God of beauty and order. God is not a God of chaos and confusion and anarchy. And that being made in the image of God that is true of us makes us want to follow in the footsteps of God. Remember when God speaks in the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians about public gatherings, he says, all things should be done decently and in order. The logic of that command there is to say public gatherings are not about anyone else ultimately. They are about God, the God of the universe. And therefore, the way those meetings are conducted must reflect something of the character of the God in whose name we meet. So we cannot meet in the name of a God who is marked by beauty and order and do things in a way that is chaotic and unpredictable. That's the logic. That's the rationale behind Paul's command to the Corinthians. And I am saying, because we are in the image of this God of order and beauty, We naturally long for leadership. We naturally long for order and predictability. That is why one of the loudest drumbeats of the Bible is that all those who belong to God, all those who trust in Jesus, will one day live in a perfectly ordered universe under a perfectly righteous ruler in perfect peace. That's why the Bible, so when the Bible speaks in that way, it's striking the deepest, some of the deepest chords in us as creatures made in the image of God. For God to cast the hope of his people in terms of a perfect ruler in a perfect world and who brings perfect peace, he's addressing the deepest needs of the human soul. And that's the point of this morning's sermon. Isaiah 11 speaks to us of the reality of life in that kind of renewed universe. And it speaks about the ideal ruler from three different angles. First, it speaks to us about the identity of this ruler. Next, it speaks to us about the character of this ruler. And it speaks to us about the effects of the rule of this ruler. So what's the identity of this ruler we are talking about? Look at verse 1 of our text, Isaiah 11. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." You should notice two things in that verse. First, he speaks of a stump. Why does he speak of a stump? Well, it's to indicate that before this ruler rises, a tragedy will precede his rising. He will not come before a tragedy strikes the people. Because we know that the stump is the part of a tree that remains in the ground somewhat hopelessly after the tree has been cut down. So there is going to be judgment that will come on the people of Judah because of their unfaithfulness, because of their hypocrisy, oppression of the poor, the orphans, and the widows. And Isaiah has actually spoken in these terms before in chapter 6, verse 13, where he said, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burnt again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So there's going to be judgment that's going to precede the rising of this ruler that will come from the stock of Jesse. And I just want you to note, when we talk judgment here, we are talking about severe nation-decimating judgment. Okay, because in chapter 6, verse 13, God has indicated to Isaiah that the people will be hardened to the prophetic message that he brings until cities lie waste. So there will be judgment in the form of deportation to Babylon. But second, it's not just a stump, it's a specific stump. It's a stump from Jesse. It's not just a random stump. After the people are deported to Babylon, and the nation has seemed to lose hope, there's going to rise somebody specifically from the line of Jesse. That means he will descend from David. Well, why is that important? It's important because the person is going to be a messianic ruler. It's going to be one who comes in keeping with the promise that God made to David. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 7? "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's who we are talking about here. So this is God watching his word to fulfill it. So this ruler will rise from the seed of David, from the stump of Jesse, and he, therefore, by so descending, will be a messianic ruler. But there is more to the identity of this ruler. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 11. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Notice the repetition of the word Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of knowledge. That's important to note. In one verse, Isaiah uses the word Spirit four times. And then secondly, Isaiah begins with the Spirit of the Lord, and then he ends with the fear of the Lord. So he brackets the verse with the word Lord. If you look at your translations in the NASB or the ESV, you will see that Lord in those two places is all spelled in uppercase, L-O-R-D, all capital. That the translators of the ESV and the NASV are trying to show you that the word Lord there translates the covenant name of the God of Israel, the name by which he identified himself to Moses in the burning bush. So put those two together, the Spirit repeated four times, and the verse begins and ends with the word Lord. It tells us this ruler who descends from David has supernatural origin. He has divine origin. He is not just a human being descended from David. He is marked by a divine origin. He comes from God. He is marked by his relationship with the covenant God of Israel. He is marked by his empowerment from the Spirit of God. And you've got to remember when he says the Spirit of the Lord, he's speaking of the Spirit that aided the creation of the world. Remember Genesis 1? The Spirit was hovering over the chaos in Genesis 1. He's speaking of the Spirit who inspired the prophets. He's speaking of the Spirit who emboldened Gideon and led Moses and indwelt David and Elijah and the people of old who did the things they did in the name of the Lord. So this ruler is going to undertake a role that will be marked by consistency and power because of where he descends from, and because of the source of his power. Isaiah wouldn't leave this. Okay, he unpacks again the identity of this ruler with three pairs of attributes. He's going to be having the Spirit of God resting on him, and that Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So by wisdom, he is going to have the capacity to make right judgments about every single matter. By understanding, he is going to have the ability to see to the heart of every single issue that ever comes before him. By the Spirit of counsel, it means he's going to know the right path for every situation, what course of action to take in any and every given situation. And he will have the power to execute all his purposes. That's what will mark this ruler. When the Bible says he will be marked by the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, it's not just talking about intellectual awareness of facts about God. It's using the Hebrew verb yada. It's talking about an intimate relationship with the one true and living God. It doesn't surprise us, does it, that when we come to the New Testament, John will say something like, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We cannot have eternal life if we do not know God and know Jesus, because Jesus knows God in a way no one else does. And that's part of what Isaiah is talking about right here. This ruler will be marked by a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the identity of this ruler we are talking about is messianic with regards to his lineage, and it's divine with regards to his origin. Don't you want to live life under a ruler like that, who has that kind of identity? Now, what about his character? How does he operate? What marks him in terms of how he discharges the duties of his office? Verse 3, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." I was reading this week, a man by the name of Henry Scougal, maybe I'm not saying his name right, he lived in the 1600s, he died before he was 28. He wrote a book titled "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." And in that book, he makes a statement, namely, that the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love, which means what you love reveals a great deal of how debased or how honorable your soul is. What you gravitate towards, what you love, what you get attracted to, what you delight in, reveals a tremendous degree of truth about just where your soul is with regards to its debaseness or its honorableness. And guess what this ruler is going to be delighting in? The fear of the Lord. That means this ruler has the most excellent soul in the universe. Why? Because God is the most valuable thing in the universe. That's what he's going to delight himself in. This ruler is marked by delight in the fear of the Lord. Next, we are told in verse 3b, he shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what he hears. It's none of us is a stranger to the fact that judges decide cases based on what they see and what they hear. That's all they have to go on. You know, we can't expect any more than that from human judges. They depend on witness testimonies, the strength of the prosecution's argument, the strength of the defense's argument to make decisions. That's what they go on, what they see and what they hear. And actually, that is the best case scenario. Because there are instances and cases and in places around the world where the judges are just like sovereigns. They look at somebody in the eye, they know their last name, they know what bribe they can give and decide in their favor or in their disfavor. And it stands. So it gets that bad in some places. So if you can even have a judge who is going to decide on provable evidence that you could see or hear and make sense of, that's the best case scenario in a fallen world. But this ruler is going to raise legal assessments to a whole new level. Did you see that? He is not going to judge cases by what he sees or what he hears. This descendant from the line of Jesse is going to see what we don't normally see. He's going to see into the heart. He's going to hear into the heart where the fear of the Lord actually lies for everybody. So he's going to have insight, infallible insight into where somebody stands before the Lord. So he will judge cases not on the basis of hearsay or on the basis of seeing just with what the eyes can see or hearing just with what the ears can hear. But he will hear all the way down to the heart. So he will do that which only Yahweh can do. You remember when David would be anointed as ruler in Israel, Yahweh spoke to Samuel and said, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." So this ruler is going to be the kind of ruler who looks not only at the outward appearance in deciding cases, or hears only evidence available to every human, but looks at the heart as well. There is a particular emphasis here on protection of the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized in society. And there's a reason for that. The reason is all Israelite kings, when they were enthroned, were commissioned by Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, to protect the oppressed. One distinctive attribute of our God is that he helps the helpless. He protects the defenseless. The orphans, the widows in the Israeli community were supposed to be top priority for the kings of Israel. And this king will come to do that perfectly, because none of the kings of Israel ever discharged that duty perfectly, even the best of them. This ruler will fulfill that role completely perfectly. But that's not all. Look at verse 4 shows us that his rule will be marked by vindication on the one hand and vengeance on the other. Okay, verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This is vindication. He shall vindicate the poor, the meek of the earth. Now you have to see, Isaiah is not saying once somebody is poor, he gets a pass with this ruler. That's not what Isaiah is saying at all. We know that because the words poor and meek are contrasted with wicked at the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So those who are struck and killed are the wicked. Those who get vindication must be the opposite of the wicked, which means they are those who walk by faith. They are those who trust in this God. These are those whom Hebrews speaks of as those who were maltreated and torn and imprisoned and beaten and were destitute and wandered around in deserts. Those for whom God prepared a future together with us. Those will get a vindication from this ruler. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." This ruler will bring that reward. So there's an emphasis here on equity and fairness. He's going to bring vindication to those who walk by faith and vengeance to persecutors, haters of God. It's kind of like what Paul says to the Romans when he speaks of God's rule, God's judgment in the end. He will render to each one according to his works. This ruler is so identified with God, he will judge as God would. He would render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Now notice that this ruler doesn't have war weapons. He's not coming with guns and jet fighters and machine guns. He has just one weapon, the sword of his mouth. Look at that. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That's what he's coming with in judgment. This is the picture we get in Revelation 19 of the Jesus who is not only one knocking at the door and seeking fellowship with you, but the white horse warrior king riding on the white horse with a sword sticking out of his mouth to strike down the nations. People tend to think of Jesus as this poor begging savior who is pleading for them to accept him. That's not the only picture that the New Testament gives us of Jesus. He is vengeful and loaded with wrath to pour out on those who are enemies of God. And he will bring that as well. And the only weapon he comes with is the word of his mouth. And you better be frightened if you are on the other side of Jesus' team. That's the most dreadful place to be. Verse 5 sums up the character of the ruler for us. It says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Is it not the case that even in our day, somebody's dressing reveals something about who they are and what they're committed to? I mean, you can't see a mechanic leave their house in a three-piece suit and a tie going to fix cars. It just doesn't work that way. People dress in a way that says something about who they are and what they are going to do. This ruler is dressed in righteousness. That tells you something of who he is and what he's committed to. He is marked by spiritual integrity, and he has an unflagging loyalty to God. He's going to be doing only what the Lord Jesus, what Yahweh would have him do. Somebody walked the earth and said, I do not do my will. I only do what I see the Father doing in John's gospel. So that is his character. So we have seen the identity of this ruler. He is messianic in his lineage. He is divine in his origin. We've seen his character. He's marked by righteousness and unflagging commitment to the purpose of God. Now, what are the effects of his rule? Here's the answer in a nutshell. Verse 9, Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That verse alone sums up all of what Isaiah says from verses 6 to 8 and then provides an explanation for why all of that is true. How do we know what the result of his rule will look like? Well, look at Isaiah 6 to 8. And so this verse sums that up and provides an explanation for us. Notice Isaiah says here, they shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. That's to say, nobody will do something wrong or destroy that which is good. That's not going to be there. There will be a total renewal of the creation order. Everything that God made will be renewed and made glorious again. And Isaiah says, this is going to be God's holy mountain. You know, the phrase, in the ancient world, people tended to think of mountains as the places where gods dwell. The gods lived on the mountains. They dwelt on the mountains. So the reference to my holy mountain is a reference to the dwelling place, the abode of God. You can think of it in terms of the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple. The tabernacle was divided into two main compartments. There was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And we know in the Holy of Holies, there was a box covered in gold, and had a cover called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. And it was on this that the high priest will sprinkle the blood of the animals that were killed on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once every year. And on that particular spot in the tabernacle, the presence of God was revealed in a most concentrated, most awe-inspiring and holy way. It was such a terrifying reality. God required that the high priest should have a bell stitched to their robe so that as they walk into the Holy of Holies, the bell rings so that they do not fall dead. It was that terrifying. We should know the holiness of God is dangerous to sinful human beings. It's not a joke. Okay? So the high priest would have that bell stitched to his robe. But what we see here in Isaiah 11 is that that Holy of Holies will become the whole world. The whole world will become the Holy of Holies. God's presence will be that manifest in all of creation. So the phrase, my holy mountain, is not just saying God's presence will be revealed in one particular location where people will go to. No, it's saying the whole cosmos will become a cosmic temple for God. He will dwell in it with all his people. And we know that because the last part of verse 9 says what? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God will dwell in all of his created order. There will be no hurt and no destruction on my holy mountain. That means the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Isaiah will later describe the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65, he uses the same phrase, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. They shall lie. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. So there's going to be a dramatic reversal of the effects of the fall. Everything will be made new, and the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what are some of the pictures of what we are talking about here? Verse 6a, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and fattened calf together. So watch what Isaiah is doing. There's a pairing of predator and prey right here. Okay? The wolf with the lamb, a leopard with the kid, and a calf with the lion. Those don't get along. You can't be a rarer of lambs and just allow a wolf to have a good time with them. They don't hang out together. They destroy the wolf destroys the lambs. But because there will be a stunning reversal of the effects of the fall, there's going to be such peace with them that they will lie together with no incident at all. That's what we are talking about in terms of the reversal, the new creation that will come about. Even more than that, the Bible says, a little child shall lead them. When you read that, you are reminded of Genesis 1:28. When God created man as male and female, he said you should have dominion over all of what I've created. Well, we squandered, tragically, that dominion that was given to us. And this ruler has so reversed the effect of our rebellion that when all is said and done, we will have that dominion again in him and under him. So much so that the only picture Isaiah could think about to describe was to say a little child will lead a leopard and a wolf and a lion. But it gets even more amazing because verse 7 goes into the diet of those animals. The cow and the bear shall graze, shall eat grass together, it means. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So if the lion has a good time eating grass, what business does it have killing a lamb anymore? There's perfect peace reigning right there. And even more startlingly, look at verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I think as a father of a two-year-old, it's hard to imagine a more petrifying situation than to see my little Lemuel with his hand on the hole of a cobra. If I saw that, I'd probably just pass out. and forget that I needed to help. And actually, the child is not only playing on the hole of the cobra, the child is sticking its hand right into the midst of it, into the hole. So you can only imagine what's going to happen. But guess what? No danger at all. Everything has been made new. There's innocence, there's simplicity, there's no destruction in the temple of the Lord, which is this new world that we look forward to. Everything will be made new. What would be a parent's worst nightmare right now will be normal life out there, because there will be perfect peace. As you read that, you can't help but think about the enmity that we read of in Genesis chapter 3, where God said, I'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed and his seed, and he shall crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised by the serpent. This ruler that we are talking about in Isaiah has crushed the head of the serpent by his work on the cross and reversed the traces, all traces of our fall and sin and death. And when he consummates his kingdom, it will become evident to the whole world that that indeed happened at the cross. And unlike Isaiah, who only had something to look forward to, he had both the cross and the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to. You and I have the cross to look back on and the new heavens to look forward to. So God has given us a down payment already of what he told Isaiah. So we have a far greater reason in God's testimony to be excited and be eager and long for the coming of this. Let me close with a number of applications here. The first, you should be comforted and encouraged and strengthened and exhilarated in your soul, because you should know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the aches in our souls for perfect justice will be satisfied. There's coming a day when every wrong will be made right. Every groan you have uttered, every time you have been wronged and been treated unjustly, every time you have hurt a friend of yours or a family member or a close associate or a group of people or a nation treated unjustly, that is not being swept under the rug. This ruler will right every wrong, and he will decide cases not by what he sees, nor by what he hears, but right to the heart. He will not need a defense team or a prosecution or a jury to help him decide. He knows precisely who is the wrong party, who is the offending, and who is the offended party. In every case, everything will be made right. You can be confident about that. Just knowing this is going to free you from the temptation to want to take vengeance by yourself, because you know someone else is going to do it, and do it completely and perfectly and flawlessly. So we can be confident and encouraged about that. Next, we should know that what government we live under in this life is an important aspect of our lives. What government we find ourselves under, whether you're in Saudi Arabia or in North Korea or in the United States, those are important aspects of our lives. But those are not the most important aspect. Those are not the fundamental aspects of our lives. So let me explain what I mean. The government we live under are an important aspect of our life. We see that in the life of Isaiah. Isaiah, we are told in chapter 1, verse 1, ministered in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he saw four kings come and go over the course of his life and ministry. Each one of these kings was different. Uzziah was a strong, enterprising leader who had great economic policies. The economy was booming under him. The military was strong under Uzziah. But because of his success, he became proud and came under judgment. Ahaz wanted nothing to do with trusting God, even after Isaiah urged him not to trust in political alliances. Hezekiah was devoted to worshiping Yahweh and reviving and reforming the worship of God according to the law that God gave. So Isaiah, over the course of his life and ministry, saw different administrations, so to speak, come and go. And Isaiah did not think that because these administrations have come and gone and they look different, then God has probably lost control. That ideal ruler is not coming. No. He knew, in fact, his hope and trust and confidence and longing for the coming of this ideal ruler were intensified by the injustices that he saw. So when whatever government we find ourselves under, what we experience under any given government should only drive us to long all the more for the arrival of this perfect and ideal ruler. But that Isaiah saw these changes and had a strong and an unshakable conviction about the coming of the perfect ruler did not mean he just resigned and said, well, let's just leave everything. He did what he could do. He confronted Ahaz and said, you can't trust in political alliances. You have to trust God, even though Ahaz did not listen. What that means for us is we could do everything lawful. You should care about who is in government. You should pray for who is in government. You should seek to influence and do everything honorable and in the bounds of the law to see that righteous laws and righteous rulers are in office while we are here. You should vote if you are in a democracy like the U.S. You should do anything you can do to see that there is incremental justice and peace in the country where God has placed you. That's what Isaiah did. But you should never do that thinking, when my candidate wins, then the perfect righteousness will come. You should never do that thinking, if my candidate loses, then we are done for it. You should do that knowing, yes, the government in my country is an important aspect of my life, but that's not the final and most important thing in my life. That's what we should remember and hope in the kingdom that can never be shaken. Here's a third application. As we wait for the coming of this perfect ruler, we know it's not just going to be perfect rule, it's going to be a perfect transformation of the current fallen cosmos. So as you watch your body waste away, as you watch the bodies of loved ones waste away, you should look at that and say, this decay of my body, of this brother's body, of this sister's body, is not the last word. The Lord will bring a renewal. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The lion will lie down with the calf. The cosmos will be renewed. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will come a day when we will not need to pray for a doctor's procedure that is about to happen on one of us. There will come a day when we will not need to pray about somebody who is reaching the end of their pilgrimage. There is a renewal of the cosmos coming that will be for those who trust in Jesus. You can look at that and know that. And there will be a removal of every fear, every disease, every death, every insecurity, every danger, everything that makes us anxious in this life. So speak that truth to yourself. Hold that truth close to your heart and live as shaped and driven by that truth. And finally, as I said earlier, isn't it the case that the most dreadful place to be in the world is to be in the place where Jesus is opposed to? Like that Jesus sees you as his enemy. There is no more terrifying reality in the universe than that. For Jesus to designate you as his own enemy. When Isaiah tells us he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. The word wicked there includes everyone who has not believed in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead and confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, Jesus views you as such. But you can switch camps by believing in him. Peter said, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. You can have this peace. You can look forward to this new creation. So may God make us a people who hunger and long for this. As we live now in a season of election in this country, should vote and long to see more righteous rules, more righteous rulers. But you should do so knowing, ultimately, my hope is in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be a ruler who does not decide by what he sees and hears, but knows to the heart, because he's anointed with the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Oh God, make us a people who live as truly living in this life, as truly experiencing the realities of the nations you have put us in, but who also recognize that they are aliens and exiles and look forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. In Jesus' name, amen.